Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to take the first few minutes here to talk small groups a little bit before we get going into a message. And this is kind of the first Sunday we're laying this out, and I will do this again next Sunday with probably maybe even a little bit more detail. But we, if you're newish here, we do small groups kind of during the school year from October through May. And so we don't basically go through the summer. We take 4 months off in the summer. And so here are the groups that are available to you. And so I want to just quickly outline them and give you the leaders and tell you what I know about them so far. And I might have more detail than this next week. But I just want you to start thinking about this. First of all, we have the men's Bible study. That's been actually going through the summer. And it is meeting on Wednesday nights for the next week or two until the October schedule starts. And then we have to move the men's thing. I think we'll move it to Tuesday night to kind of open the Wednesday and Thursday night are kind of the traditional nights for small groups. And so that is open and available to if you want to show up for that. It's that's 7:30. That's a different time usually than the others. Also, there is over on the right side, Thursday Plain City Group, and this is a group that will meet around the Plain City area. Kevin and Molly and Preston and Kara are leadership of this. Preston's out of the room, but Kara's there. You guys can raise your hand, you guys, so you can talk to them. They will meet probably somewhere around town in here. And what night of the week is this? We don't know a night yet. Thursday night, is that up there? Okay. All right. See, I can read. So Thursday night, that this group is going to meet, and they probably start at 7 o'clock, and I don't know exactly what they're going to study and all that yet. There is a bottom left here. There's going to be a Wednesday night Plain City group that Carl and Rhonda, that's me and my wife, will lead, and I might pull in some other assistant leaders with that as well. But that'll meet Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, and that we'll meet here in town and probably here at church even on Wednesday evenings. And then we're starting kind of a new group out in Southwest, the kind of the Southwest quadrant. And they might meet out there. Maybe if, depending on how many kids and the size of the group, they might meet here at the building as well. I don't really know any of that yet. But this is kind of a new group. I've asked John and Amy Kramer, Keith and Roxanne to lead this group. You guys, if you would raise your hand, stand something. Wherever you are, there's John, and Roxanne is here. Keith is not here, and Amy is not here. But these two couples are going to lead that group. And again, that will be kind of the Southwest quadrant. And so I will go over this again next week, but just want to get you started thinking. This is a valuable thing in the life of a believer. Sunday to Sunday to Sunday is a long gap, and we need each other more than that. So I'd really encourage you to get involved, commit to a small group. Now, I want to start, start the message, if you put my slides up. And this morning, it's going to be very scripture heavy. The scripture that we're going to look at this morning, there's five verses, and they're extremely plain, extremely simple. It's pretty black and white. And so we're going to do a Bible study. I'm going to lead us through kind of looking at the scripture, and it's extremely it's extremely relevant for where we are, and you'll see this morning as we get into this. And so I'm basically going to read through this passage and read through Titus 3, the first five verses, and explain my way through and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. As we go through this, I want you to, if you can at all, in Matthew 22, there's an amazing passage where Jesus, he quotes Moses back 1,600 years earlier, and he says this. He uses these words. This is a stunning thing. He says, "Have you not read what God has said to you?" He didn't say, "Have you not heard what God has said to you?" And he hasn't said, "Have you not read what God has written to you?" But he said, "Have you not read what God has said to you?" And he took something 1,600 years ago, and he took it right off the page, and he said, "This is God speaking to you, even though you're reading it." And I want that to be the message this morning. We're going to read things off the page. And I want you to allow it to challenge you. This is God speaking to you. It's not Carl. at all. This is God speaking to you into your life as we look at this. And so I'm going to read through these five verses and then go back over them. We're going to look at them word by word, basically, this morning. So pray with me as we open the scripture. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you are doing in your church. I thank you for the power that you supply. Lord, you have placed us. You've selected out of the earth. Lord, you have somehow opened our eyes, revealed to us the beauty of your salvation, your grace and your mercy to us. You've made it known to us, and you've opened our eyes, and you have saved us because of your kindness and your grace and your mercy. And so I pray this morning that you would be here through your word and through your spirit to each one of us. And Lord, I ask that there would be powerful exchange of communication this morning from you to us. Use this time to stir up in our hearts the people you want us to be and the reason that we are to be that people. And I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have turned the page into Titus 3, and I want to just talk briefly about this chapter. The book of Titus is broken up into three chapters, and a lot of times chapter divisions in Scripture bug me. They seem to interrupt major thoughts. But in the book of Titus, the three chapters are very distinct. There's three separate issues that Paul is dealing with Titus on the island of Crete. And chapter 1, he talks about the conduct of church leaders. He teaches Titus, you go put leaders in place, and here's how they're supposed to operate. This is how church leaders are to conduct themselves. And so you have in that first chapter, you know, a list of character qualifications and commitments that they are to make, how to deal with false leaders, false teachers. That's chapter 1. You get into chapter 2, and we spent 9 weeks, by the way, in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is how church members are to conduct themselves. This is how we are to be. Inner character and how it exudes out from us, and we are to actually act because this is who we are internally. And so chapter 2 is all about how us, in our daily lives, conduct ourselves in the world. And there at the end of chapter 2, he gives us the theological foundation of why this happens. Now, we turn the page into chapter 3. And it changes topics. And in chapter 3, let me tell you where we're going. Chapter 3 is how the church, how every believer is to conduct themselves in the world. The context is outside of these doors. In the world out there, this is how the church and every believer is to conduct themselves outside in the world. And so that's where we're going. And so I'm just going to basically read these five verses and then kind of, I keep talking through it, but I want to take us through word by word and show us. And so keep this in mind. As a true believer in Christ, I leave this building, I leave my home, and I go out into the world. This is who I am. This is who I am as God's representative in this world. And so follow along as I read this. He says, remind the believers to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work, to malign no one, and to be peaceable and gentle, showing full consideration to everyone. For at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all sorts of desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's quite a picture there. And then he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by the righteous deeds we have done, but according to his mercy through the washing of new birth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so those are the five verses we're looking at. And here's the theme where we're going this morning. This is how believers are to conduct themselves as God's representatives in the world. And I want to talk about this briefly. You and I, we wear all kinds of titles. And we have all kinds of positions and roles that we play in this life. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I used to be a business owner. I'm a pastor. Whatever it is, you and I, we have titles and we have roles. We have positions that we are to fulfill. But I want us to get this. You don't have a role in this world that is more important than right here. You are, and I am, God's representative in this world. And it's not because God needs to look good. He is honorable, holy, and righteous all in himself. But it is that the world needs to see the goodness of God, and God's representatives are who show them who God is. And so I don't wear a title that's more important than this right here. Now, I want to remind us of two things before we get going. Just go with me here. I want us to set this context. I want you to first remember that these words were spoken to Titus. Paul teaches young Titus, who is a young pastor. He left him on an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. And this island is extremely pagan. We probably do not have a society in the United States of America that matches the amount of depravity that was on this island. It was famous for being immoral, for people being lazy, for being liars. We saw that in chapter 1. And so this island is known for being a horrible place in terms of human depravity. And yet it is in this context that Paul is teaching Titus. And I am astonished at this. I am astonished how we are trying to build churches in America that has a fairly moral and, using air quotes, Christian society around it. But that's not the way that this is not written to somebody in that setting. This is written to somebody in a setting where the world is a pagan place. And the church is to be this island of light, an island of God's goodness in the sea of paganism, in the sea of depravity. We are light in a very dark world. And so get the context of what's going on. Titus isn't trying to grow a church in the middle of good people. He's not making good people better. We're talking about taking people out of a dark place, and God's light comes into them, and they all of a sudden are God's representative in a bad, evil place. So I want you to get this context, and I want to set another thing. The second thing I want us to be reminded of, and this is, Christians don't agree with this. And I get a microphone, so I get to stand up here, but I want to say this. And I preach like this, and I'm sure not everybody here agrees with this. I can't see anywhere in Scripture. I don't see anywhere where Jesus, the apostles, or the early church made it their goal to change the culture, to transform the culture, to change society. I don't see anywhere where we are taught, and you can disagree with this. I'm pretty extreme in this area. You can disagree. Please bring me Scripture to show me this, because I think I'm drawing this right out. I don't see anywhere where my job, my purpose, my mandate, my mission as a believer is to somehow make the world around me more Christian. And I don't want to say this, and you can disagree, because we see this in this world. This, what we're talking about this morning, let's just look at it. If you go on Facebook and you look at news, the vitriol and the violence and the malice that is out in the world right now toward everyone is astounding. It is. And so if there is ever a time where the church is to stand up and to be that light, It is now. But the call and the mission that we're on, I want to say this, I don't see anywhere where we are to try to make the world around us more Christian. And here's our mission. Our mission is to make disciples. We are to make disciples. We are to preach the gospel so that people get saved. And then after they're saved, we are to teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're about. And my life and the way that I live my life plays into that. The way that I live my life, if I'm going to tell the world that we have a saving God, then I must be able to live a life that is a saved life. People look at me and say, that God does save because there are people saved from the power of sin. And so we show that we have a saving God by being a saved people in this world. But that's our mission. I'm going to give you three quick reasons, if I can remember them, why that this is true. First of all, we call ourselves a Christian nation, but please understand, that's not a thing. Nations aren't saved. Nations aren't. We don't convert cultures. We don't convert societies. The Bible is extremely clear, and especially in the New Covenant, that it is individual souls that get saved. Souls are converted. If you go into the Old Testament, into Jeremiah 31, Deuteronomy 24, Ezekiel 18, and you read these scriptures talking about New Covenant, it's very plain that before the Lord, every soul will answer to God. He says, every soul will die for their own sins. The sins of the Father will not be put on to the Son, and the sins of the Son will not be put on to the Father. But every soul will stand before God. It's an individual thing. And so the church's mandate is that we are to make disciples of individuals. That's the first thing. Let me give you the second reason that this is our mission. We're not from here. This world is not our home. For the believer, we are part of another kingdom. Peter calls us foreigners and aliens in here. While we are in this world, we are foreigners and aliens. In fact, the Bible gives us the idea, 2 Corinthians 5, that we're ambassadors, an ambassador in a foreign nation behind, you know, we're in an embassy. I'm sovereign territory of a holy God on this earth. And that doesn't mean we don't care. We absolutely care about what happens here, but we're really not from here. My first loyalty is from another place. In fact, we're compared to Peter in 1 Peter 2 compares us to priests. We're a priestly kingdom, a kingdom of priests. And if you go into the Old Testament, the priests were set apart from the rest of the people. They had a special job. They didn't go to war. They didn't get any inheritance of land because they were a set apart. Their job, their mission was to usher people into the presence of God. And we are that priestly nation. We are, as a church, our job is to usher people into the presence of a holy God. That's who we are. That's why we're here. Let me give you a third reason so that I can keep moving. Let me give you a third reason. As you go through Scripture, Jesus, the apostles, and the early church, They had an overriding concern of people's eternal future, their eternity, not their current life. It shocks me sometimes the way that they almost, it doesn't matter what happens here. They had this overriding concern about eternity because that's what matters. And so I want to show you a scripture. I'm always astounded by the scripture. This is something where Jesus speaks, and I want to call your attention to it. It says that at that time, some of those present told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know much about this, but evidently some Jews went to sacrifice at a temple, and Pilate took, you know, the Roman government was very anti-Christian, and Pilate went and slaughtered these Jews, and evidently their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices that they were saying. It was a tragedy. There's something wrong. There should be outrage about this. And so they talked to Jesus about this. Verse 2, to this he replied, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Now, you would think if Jesus is a 20th century pastor in America, he would be outraged. How dare Pilate do something like that? That would be the focus. And I'm not, the death of these people isn't something that God takes lightly, but that's not Jesus' focus. And in that culture, the Jews would look at everything as people get what they deserve. So these Jews must have gotten the judgment of God. And Jesus is saying, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Now watch what Jesus says. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus takes this tragedy And his focus about it is every single individual eternity. And he says, unless you too repent. He takes it and turns it to people. He does it again. He keeps talking. Verse 4. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam collapsed on them. Do you think that they were more sinful than all the others living in Jerusalem? He takes another tragedy that probably is buzzing in the coffee shops and everybody's talking about and tweeting about and newspapers are going. And he takes this tragedy and he looks at it, but Jesus' only concern, it's not the tragedy that concerns him. He turns it around to the people that are listening to him and he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And so it seems like the concern of Christ, concern of the apostles and the early church was everyone around me, I'm concerned about their eternity. That's what we're concerned about. There's no time for protests and marches. They're concerned about everybody's eternal future. And so I want to bring us back here and I'll show you. These three scriptures are the five verses are broken up into three slides and they divide neatly. And so Paul teaches Titus, this is what I want you to do. This is how we're going to handle this. I want you to remind them who they are to be. That's the first step. Verse 1 and 2. I need you to tell them and remind them who they are to be in this world. Secondly, I want you to remind them of who they used to be. This is who you used to be. Look at this. And then thirdly, I want you to remind them of what caused the change. You used to be like this, but now you are to be like this. What produces that change and transformation? And so then thirdly, he reminds us of this. And so I want to take these three and go through these passages. Read them again, then we'll tear them apart. Remind them of who they are to be. Now watch this. Remind the believers to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work, to malign no one and to be peaceable and gentle and showing full consideration to everyone. He's reminded, this is who you are to be. Godly character that comes out. Now, secondly, remind them who they used to be. For at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all sorts of desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And now thirdly, remind them of what caused the change. Now, watch this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by the righteous deeds we have done, but according to His mercy through the washing of new birth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Those three sections. And so I want to go back over these, and I want to look at them word by word this morning. And here's where we go. This is Scripture. I'm going to lead us through it, but this is God speaking to us. Let it hit you. Let it fall on you. And so we're going to start in this and kind of look at every phrase and every word. We're starting on verse 1. Remind the believers to be. This word remind in the Greek has a verb tense that suggests a continual thing. Titus, don't do it once. I want you to constantly, continually remind them of who they are to be. And here it is. Subject to rulers and authority. This word subject, we've seen this, submissive to. It is the Greek word hupotasso, and it means to place yourself in line underneath someone. It's a military term, to fall in line and to place yourself under the authority of someone else. And we are to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Subject is my inner character. I am submissive on the inside toward rulers, toward government. And then on the outside, I'm obedient. I obey them. I want to remind you of something here. This was written at a time when Nero was in charge. And Nero was an awful, evil leader. I mean, people compare him. If you're an all-millennial, you think he is the Antichrist. He is a type of Antichrist at the very least. And he had no love for Christians. And so Paul is writing that they are to be subject to and to be obedient to that kind of government. And so let that hit you. And so we as believers, this is who we are to be. We're to have an attitude, not just begrudgingly, but an attitude of I will willingly place myself under the authority of the government of my day. Now, there are many scriptures that speak on this, but I want to give you probably the most plain, and we're going to kind of look through it, Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God. That's a shocking statement. This is even more. The authorities that exist have been appointed by God. That's amazing. That means God's sovereignty has placed... Thank you, Pete. I don't want to go there, but has placed every governing authority in place. I can't make sense out of that. I don't know how to make sense out of that, and I'm not even going to try. But that means from Clinton to Bush to Obama to Trump to our local governments, God has them there. And they're placed over me to be my authority. And who I am to be in Christ is to be subject to them. Let me keep going. I'll take too long. Consequently, the one who resists authority is opposing what God has set in place. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Resisting governmental authority is like opposing God himself. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will have his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. That is, the governing authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not carry the sword in vain. He is God's servant, an agent of retribution to the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authority, not only to avoid punishment, but also a matter of conscience. Not just to not be punished on the exterior, but from my inside, from the heart, I am to obey as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who devote themselves to their work. Pay everyone what you owe him. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. This is pretty detailed. I mean, when I cheat the government on my taxes, the Bible literally speaks right to that. And so this is who I am to be. Is there ever a time to disobey? Of course. Of course. And we see that when the government finally, and we're headed there, it seems, when they tell me to do something that God says not to, or if they tell me to not do something that God says to do, then I obey God rather than men. Let's keep going. And ready for every good work. The word ready there is a very aggressive term. I don't do good work passively and like begrudgingly, but I am eager. That's what it means. I am eager for every good work. And to malign no one. That means to speak against. The word in Greek is actually blaspheme. It's the word for blaspheme. Blaspheme no one. To speak evil of no one. To not tear people down verbally. I mean, right now, Facebook and Twitter, every once in a while, I think I should get a Facebook site, and then I'm really glad I don't. But we now can sin against people in a large scale, not just verbally. And so to malign no one. Instead, this is what Paul teaches Timothy. Let me take you to 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be offered on behalf of all men. Now watch this, all men, for kings and all those in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. And I'll be the first to confess, I do not pray for government like I ought to. Every once in a while I come across this and read and quick try to catch up. You know how you pray. I pray now for like 10 minutes to cover the last year. Anyway, and so I want you to look at what this actually says. We're to pray for those in government, for those in authority over us, so that, very plainly, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. We're praying for the government, basically, so that we can live quiet and tranquil lives and to be godly and dignified in this world. Now watch, so that this is good and pleasing in the sight of God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're praying for those in authority over us so that we can live godly and dignified so that as many people can be saved as possible is what Paul is saying here. So we're to malign no one. Let's keep going. And to be peaceable. We're to be peaceable in King James, not brawling. We're to be, believers, we're to be non-contentious. Is that a word? We're not to be contentious and fighting and quarreling and backbiting and arguing with the world. That's not who we are. In fact, this is really, the fruit of the Holy Spirit comes through us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, peace. The peace of God in me is to exude out of me, and I'm to be a beacon of peace. I'm to be peaceable in this world. And gentle, another fruit of the Holy Spirit. Gentle, I'm to be, the word here means kindness. It's the best, all the translations that I saw use gentle, but it's to be kindness. I saw one writer use a sweet reasonableness. We're to bring reasonableness and sweetness and kindness into this world as we relate with them. And then he closes out by saying, showing full consideration to everyone. And that word consideration is the same word as meek. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And real quickly, meekness is not passiveness. It's not weakness. We're not jello in this world. We are strong, powerful, energetic, aggressive, all under the control and submitted to God. That's what the word meekness means. It means that we are absolutely powerful in the Lord, but we are completely submitted, sold out to Him. So we exercise it as He wants us to. And so we are meek. It's an amazing thing. This is not what the Christian church, to be honest, is not known for this in this world at this point. But I want you to pay attention to what Jesus said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in this world, we think, blessed are the really loud and the really boisterous, they shall inherit the earth. But that's not what it says. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, that's who we are to be. Remind them of this. And he goes on, and now he's going to remind them of who they were. This is who you used to be. And I want to play on this phrase. For at one time, we too were. I want you to notice, Paul is not really painting. He's going to paint a picture of the unbeliever. He's going to paint a really amazing picture we can study and learn a lot from. But what he's actually saying is, you used to be this. You were this. And we see this all over Scripture. I'm going to take you through it really quickly. I got to read these quickly to keep going. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who submit or perform homosexual acts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and that is what some of you were. There is a constant in Scripture, you see this pattern of, we used to be this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now watch this, Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk when you conformed to the ways of this world and of the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And watch this. We all lived among them at one time. That used to be us. We were there. In the cravings of our flesh, indulging its desires and thoughts like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I'll give you one more real quick. Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, components of your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming to the sons of disobedience. When you lived among them, you also used to walk in these ways. Let me say this really plainly. We as believers, what he's getting at is, when we are out there and conducting ourselves in the world, we have no place to talk down to unbelievers, to shout down unbelievers, to look down to unbelievers. He's saying, because you used to be there. That was you. And so when I interact with unbelievers, when I'm out in the world, what Paul is asking us to do with this is we are to look at this as though God just hasn't done for them yet what he's done for me. And I want to say this. I don't consider myself a Calvinist, but I know this. I didn't have anything to do with my salvation. For some reason, God opened my eyes and he showed me who I was. He opened my eyes and showed me that I am sinful and I am going to spend eternity away from him. He did that for me. He saved me. I had nothing. It wasn't my wise choice. We as believers often think I was just smarter than others. I made good choices and I saw things and they're just dumb and stupid. But that's not the way he's teaching us to interact with the world. He's teaching us saying, you were all there. You were all there. And it is not you. And so what God has done for me, he just hasn't done for everyone else yet, is the way I look at this. And so for at one time, we too were foolish. This means ignorant. This means they don't know. And worse than they don't know, they don't know that they don't know. They're completely blind. Ephesians 4 talks about that they were darkened in their understanding due to the ignorance that is in them because of the hardening of their hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. Sometimes you think, wake up, you can't see it. No, there's a veil covers their hearts, 2 Corinthians 3. They literally can't see, and they can't see that they can't see. They don't know that they don't know. And you and I didn't, we're not just smarter. Somehow, a sovereign God opened our eyes to see. Paul's saying, you too were this. You were foolish. Let me show you where Paul, let me show you how Paul looks at this. This is another same kind of passage. 1 Timothy 1. This is amazing when you stop and look at it. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, that he considered me faithful and appointed me to service. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. This is Paul doing exactly what he's telling us to do. I used to be like this. Yet, because I acted in ignorance, that's that word foolish. I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I was shown mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The Apostle Paul, who I think like walks on water. I mean, this guy, he maintained, even in this sanctified life where God was taking him, he maintained this attitude and memory of, I used to be like that. That was me, but for the grace of God. And he says, even now, that God saved me. And he says, of whom I am the worst, save the sinners of whom I am the worst. And he goes on, but for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Let's keep going. He's got a list here of seven things. They're interesting. The first two verses had seven characteristics. The second two have seven as well, like he was trying to offset them. At one time, we too were foolish, and then we were disobedient. And there's a rebellion in the heart of every unbeliever. It's us. We were there. There's a rebellious streak. I want what I want. I want it now. I don't care who is in my way. I am disobedient. I obey me. That's who I obey. They were deceived. You have these three. It's a perfect trifecta. They're completely ignorant and blind. We were perfectly ignorant and blind, disobedient, rebellion, deceived. And so Satan comes in and completely deceives them. Because if you're ignorant and you have an inner rebellion and says, I'm the Lord of my life and I will do what I want, Satan, you are putty in his hands. And so you are deceived. You will be deceived. They're deceived. Now, these three work together. Now watch this. Here's what drives it though. They're enslaved to all sorts of desires and pleasures. That word, they're in bondage to. They don't even have a say in it. They're absolutely slaves. They don't get to one day say, no, I'm not going to be a slave. No, They are slaves. Because of the first three, we do what we do because we want what we want. And so we all have desires, and they rule over us before we're saved. And then he goes on, he says, and here's what comes out of it. Living in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. If you have those first three, and then you're a slave to all these desires, your relationships look like this. Malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Because I look at everybody in the world. If I am foolish, disobedient, deceived, and I'm controlled by my desires, everybody in the world is my competition. You're either a tool I use to get what I want, or you're in my way from getting what I want, one or the other. And it creates malice. And the word there really means just wickedness and evil. And envy, we understand what that means. I want what you have. You're in my way from getting what I want. And it creates hateful and hating one another. And so let's go on to the third one. And here's where Paul turns. Here's where the gospel comes in. You are to be these things. You used to be these things. And now remind them of what brought about the change in you. And this, we need this because it teaches us, it's not me. It's not me. I didn't save myself. Watch this. He says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. And that appeared, the word appeared is the same word we've been looking at. It's the word epiphany. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. And to me, now Jesus appeared on earth and he's going to reappear, second coming. But to me, it was when the eyes of my heart were open and the Lord revealed my need for a Savior. He appeared. There was an epiphany in my life. And his kindness appeared to me. He saved us. Don't lose that. I didn't. He saved us. He initiated it even into my life. He saved us, not by the righteous deeds we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, look, I want you to tell people this is who I want them to be as they conduct themselves out in the world. I want them to be peaceable and gentle and not maligning anyone and all these things that he had and subject to governments. They are a bastion of light in a world that is incredibly dark. I want my church to look like this. Remind them of who they used to be. They should never look down on anyone. They should never talk down, shout down non-believers because you used to be like that. And you didn't know it, but you were, and it wasn't even, this is just who you were, but when the kindness of God our Savior. And so I want to say, Jesus Christ came to this earth. And here's the beauty. All of my sins that I've ever committed and all that I'm still going to, were credited to his account. And his perfect righteous life for 33 years, the only person to ever live perfectly for 33 years, his righteousness gets credited to me. It's a crazy thing that God has orchestrated. I get to be perfect. Christ gets to be full of my sin, and he paid the price for my sin, and I get to go free in God's eyes, but I am set free. I am free from condemnation, and I have been washed in new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and I have God's Spirit in me, and I can live with power. Now, I don't choose to obey every time. Don't get that idea, but I have power from the saving God to be able to live a saved life, to point people to a saving God. Now, I want to leave you and close with three thoughts, and I did this last week. I'm going to do it again. Just three thoughts I want you to think of out of this whole mess. There's lots of places you can go. But as you go out in the world, as you go out on Facebook, as you go out on Twitter, as you go out on all those things, this isn't for me, this is God speaking. So I want to give you these three thoughts. First of all, I'm living out God's identity in this life, not my own. If we follow after Christ, we deny ourselves, take up our cross. That means Carl literally ceases to live anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so I'm wearing his name when I go out in public. I am carrying the name of God, and so I'm not living out my identity. I'm living his out in the world. And all of that so that others might believe the gospel. I want you to understand God's reputation. God doesn't need us necessarily to protect his reputation. He can handle himself in terms of people looking bad at God. But he wants people, all men, to be saved. And so I affect that by the way that I live. Let me give you thought number two. The only difference between me and the people of this world is that God has not done for them yet what he has done for me. That's a humbling thought. It is a humbling thought. Here's the third one. My salvation is a gift from God. It is his kindness and not my wise choices that has saved me and changed me. That, there is something about those and that last one that just humbles us in the world. It just brings us to a place of there, you know, there I go, but for the grace of God. He did this for me. And so I live humbly in this world. And I care about people's eternal future because that's what God cares about. So I'm going to ask you to stand as I close in prayer. Lord, I praise you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your teaching. Lord, this is really clear stuff. And we stand convicted, all of us, Lord. We don't live this out perfectly at all. And so we confess that. We repent of just where we so often fail. We live for ourselves and we live for our own ideology sometimes. And so, Lord, I pray that you enable us to live out your identity in this world. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Remind us of that all the time. Lord, I pray that you would remind us as we interact with people of the world, non-believers. Lord, we were there. And we didn't do anything special or great or anything that we can boast about to not be there anymore. It is your grace and mercy that brought us here. And so remind us of that. And Lord, as we come to you, I just pray that we would come to you and just offer you praise, glory, and honor that you have saved us. It is not my wise choices. It is not because I was so smart or so good or any of those, but it is because you are gracious and kind and merciful to me. And so we praise you with Paul that you have saved us, the worst of sinners. You have saved us and redeemed us. And I pray that we as a church, Lord, in this time, you look at this world, and even the churches, Lord, we're caught up in the arguing and the bickering. I pray that you would help the church, capital C, in this country, to be that island of light in a sea of darkness. Let's pray that your church would live out your character, your identity, so that you look great, that people look to you to find life and to find meaning. Lord, thank you. Go with us as a church as we leave here and give us power in Jesus' name. Amen.